Amen. These past couple of months, I've been picking passages from Isaiah that stand out in their clarity or power to emphasize the true message of the gospel as it was made clear through this great Old Testament prophet. This afternoon's text and subject is a bit more difficult than some because I want to keep a very broad focus today, namely, one upon the glory of God himself. One of the primary themes of Isaiah is this exalted sense of God's glory, his incomparable excellencies, his superiority as God to all false or imitation gods. And while I intentionally want to emphasize that superiority of God, I also want to be practical and personal as I preach. I don't want simply to present a theological lecture. I don't want to preach in a way that is merely a theoretical discourse, having no direct and immediate bearing on your ordinary and everyday lives. So I believe it will be beneficial for us to contemplate the glory of God as he reveals himself through the prophet. And this particular text is quite helpful to see how that glory of God is indeed very much related to our ordinary lives. In the immediate context of the 8th century BC, with the nation of Judah being warned about the future exile in Babylon, we find one of the most amazing and astounding prophecies of all scripture. King Cyrus is named personally as the king who would bring about the return of Israel from their exile. But I'm getting ahead just a bit. Let's go back and start in Isaiah 44, verse 21. My first point is simply a focus on God in relation to his people, particularly here, his redeemed people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. The whole book, of course, is an expression of that relation because God is speaking directly to his people. That's what the prophet is for. God is speaking personally. God is warning his people of a judgment, of an exile that will come because of their sin. But throughout as well, he promises those people the redemption that he only can provide. We've seen in past weeks plenty of plain and clear references to Jesus. And so you can understand that these words of prophecy are not simply for the benefit of the Old Testament people. They're for us too, and I've been emphasizing that with Deuteronomy also in the mornings. God is speaking to his people. And that concept is a very valuable one to articulate and to emphasize. God is speaking to his people is the very heart of his relationship to them. The question then is, what does he say? What is the message that God has for his people then and now? And the answer, simply put, beginning at verse 21, is that the message is that there is a distinction between God and his people. We are fundamentally different. That difference is quite easy to express and define. It's the difference between a creator and a creature. And this distinction is one you always need to emphasize. It always needs to be in your mind as you consider God, or for that matter, as you consider understanding yourself as a human being. It has so many implications for so many issues of our lives. The distinction is never ended, never diminished. We are creatures by definition. That's our essential nature, even before you get into the aspect of our sinfulness in the fall or our redemption and our righteousness that we have in Christ. Before you get to anything that has to do with the specific details of our lives, we are, by definition, creatures. We are a being whose existence has a beginning. We were created. There was a time when we did not exist. And God is not one of us. And none of those things are true of him. We cannot reduce him or limit him in any way to include him in the realm of creatures. That's what so many false religions and false teaching seeks to do. We don't, on the other direction, we don't become gods. God doesn't become a creature. And that sentence, that simple understanding, will protect you from all sorts of wrong ideas and doctrine. We never become God in any sense, sharing in his deity. He never becomes a creature in any sense, sharing in our creatureliness. This is how the prophet puts it, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. There's two implications in that verse of this creature-creator distinction. First, it puts us in our place appropriately, with proper humility. We are a servant formed by the creative hands of a great God. And we won't be forgotten. A creator doesn't forget the work of his hands. Those two things create a very good and healthy self-awareness. We are kept humble, but not isolated in the despair of meaninglessness. Humble, but not alone. Humble, but not abandoned nor forsaken. There's a creator who has formed us, and that creator will never forget us. A very imperfect example, even in our own lives, for the things that we make or fashion with our own hands take on special meaning. I told many of you I've really enjoyed finally this past week or two getting into the renovations that I've been wanting to do on our kitchen. And I have a great enjoyment in the things I'm able to work on and build, and able to enjoy at the completion of it, not only the work itself, but the sense of living in a place where I've at least partially been creative in terms of building things. That's a healthy sense of our humanity. We know what that's like. Whatever it is that you form and create with your hands, well, magnify that 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. God forms us. That defines our distinction from him. We're the creature, he's the creator. But because of that distinction, he never forgets us. He always knows and understands, and in a right use of the word, enjoys that creation. Let me go back to Isaiah 40. We studied just a few weeks ago. And again, this combination is obvious. God the creator, and us in humility as the created servant or form, but also in that humility, the object of God's awareness. We as human beings in Isaiah 40 are described in very humble terms, like grass that flourishes and fades, like a drop in the bucket, or small dust on the scales. I'm quoting from various verses in Isaiah 40. We're described as grasshoppers in our insignificant, even as the stubble that blows away in the wind. Now that humble position is intended to draw a contrast in our minds with the greatness of God in his relationship to us. And that's the point. Not that we ought to have a low self-esteem, as the psychologists would label it today, but that we find ourselves utterly dependent upon a great and a mighty God. And to have that sense of right acknowledgement of God's glory requires us to have a right acknowledgement of our own humility. For example, Isaiah 40, 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants as grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. That's us. But then, with that distinction between the creator and the creature, we creatures have this great encouragement, as Isaiah goes on in verse 25. Then whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, the encouragement of those words comes from a full recognition of who we are. Grasshoppers, a drop in the bucket, stubble, and who God is. And the distinction between those two, which is joined together with this sense of God saying to his creation, I have formed you, and therefore you will not be forgotten by me. There's another obvious encouragement and benefit in this distinction between the creator and the creature, and that is the blessing of redemption and forgiveness. Verse 22 of Isaiah 44, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So he who fashioned us from the dust of the ground, he who formed us, is able to redeem us. And he forgives us our sin. That great work of redemption defines our role of worship, which is to praise him. That's our position as creatures and as redeemed objects of his mercy. That's our relationship to God, not only entirely and completely dependent upon him for our existence, but entirely and completely dependent upon him for our redemption, for our salvation. And if I come full circle in terms of this relationship we have with our Creator, that's how he is most glorified. That's how he demonstrates his glory most completely in the redemption or salvation of his creatures. Look at verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Again, God glorifies himself in redeeming his creatures whom he has formed and made, and we worship him and praise him. Even the heavens and the mountains and the trees of the forest join in that praise. This great creator God has not only fashioned a creature but redeems him, blots out his transgressions and his sins. That's God in relation to his people. Let's move on then to God in relation to the world. And by that I mean the whole of his creation, not just mankind, and certainly not just those whom he will redeem, the elect, but the whole cosmos. What is God's relationship to this world which he has created? The words of Isaiah are words in which God is praised for his power and authority in that relationship. It is the sovereign authority of God in creation. He made everything. He rules everything. He's not the proverbial watchmaker who makes an intricate watch only to wind it up and let it run on its own. There's many people who that is their perception of God. He's not passively watching and merely observing this world that he set into motion, perhaps engaging here and there as he chooses. No, that's not God either. Instead, there's a direct, personal, and powerful engagement with the world. The words of our shorter Catechism question defining providence. It is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all their creatures and all their actions. And so we read verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. There's an expanded explanation of that in Isaiah 46, and I'm going to be quoting from a couple of passages nearby our text as well. But Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. That's God in relation to the cosmos, to the worlds, to his creation. He is the one who exercises sovereign authority and power. I will do all my pleasure. My counsel will stand. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. None of us has that power, even over the small, finite areas of our own lives. God has that power over the whole world of his creation. Similarly, Isaiah 48, verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass because I knew you were obstinate and your neck was an iron sinew, your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. That is the God whom we serve and worship. I do them, and they came to pass. He exercises sovereign authority over all his creation. In the theological language of the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's not just a theological proposition for us to debate. It's not just a platform plank for what we would call the Reformed faith. Rather, that is a definition of God himself, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He speaks it and he brings it to pass. He determines and purposes it. He will do it. He has sovereign authority and power over everything he has made. That's his nature. That's who he is. That's God. And there is no other. That brings up the second closely related point with regard to God in relation to the world, namely the sovereign authority of God in redemption. You can't understand redemption, you can't understand salvation unless you understand these things about the nature of God. And again, my purpose is not to defend so much what we call the Reformed doctrine of salvation. It's not to defend so much the idea of God's election or predestination, but rather to use that idea to broaden our minds of who God is. God's purpose, God's decree, God's will, God's counsel brings everything to pass. We call that providence. And most especially, in a most personal way, that has to do with our salvation. And that's the point of Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 44 and 45. His message here to the nation of Judah is a message of redemption. His message to his people who will be captured by the Babylonians and taken into exile is that they'll be redeemed. See, it's not just a message of judgment. It's a message of redemption. And they will be redeemed by God's own specific decree. Look at verse 26. This is speaking of God, not only who created the world, verses 24 and 25, but verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. That's redemption. That's a promise. Jerusalem will again be filled with the people of God. He says to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. It's God who says to the deep, be dry. In other words, the water is dry. And I will dry up your rivers. And who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God's message is a message of redemption, a restoration from exile. It's not just a history lesson. It's a declaration of the great work of God that brings him glory. And then so personally, as I read, it's a message of Cyrus. God will rebuild Israel. God will redeem the nation of his people on or about 700 BC. He not only predicts the restoration, but he names the king who will bring it about. King Cyrus, king of Persia. It was 150 years before Cyrus ever came to power, more than a century before he was even born. God will use Cyrus, the Persian king, to bring about the restoration of his people Israel. And that is as clear a picture as there ever was of the sovereign authority of God in redemption. This prophecy, in its specificity, in its personalness, in the glory of what's promised, this is one of the greatest prophecies of the Old Testament. God will use this real Persian king. You can look him up in the history books. In 150 years before it happened, God describes what will take place. Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah also prophesied of him. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. God fulfilled his promise 150 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. King Cyrus did exactly what God had predicted. That's his sovereign authority. So we read, continuing in Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. And then finally, verse 11, Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, as you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I've commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. God is sovereign in his purpose and will bring salvation to his people. And he accomplishes that purpose to the praise of his glory. And that's what this is all about. To the praise of his glory. God in relation to his people, God in relation to the world. And thirdly, God in relation to himself. The point is very clearly, there is no other. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. That's why he gives this prophecy. That's why he tells us about Cyrus. So he can say, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. That's the takeaway from all this. That's the key point, the main idea. These are simple words and a simple concept, but totally and deeply profound. There is no other. This great God, this creator of the world, this ruler of all that he has made is unique, absolutely and completely unique. He alone is God. And we always remain creatures. This is the consistent revelation as well in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's much in common with that book that we've begun to study in the morning, as well as what Isaiah says here. For example, Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. The Lord says to his people, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after you, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And you know the very next verse? It's the application. We'll get to it in a number of weeks in Deuteronomy 4, but let me read it this afternoon in this context. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. The immediate and direct application of this idea that I'm trying to emphasize this afternoon, that God is himself and there is no other. Deuteronomy 4:40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you all the time. So our theology and our ethics are joined together. Our faith and our life. Our contemplation of the great sovereign glory of God must lead to a transformation in the conduct of our lives. That connection must always be preserved. And that's the benefit, that's the practical application, that's the way in which this comes to us in our own lives, of this focus, this emphasis, this idea of God declaring of himself, there is no other. That is a repeated emphasis. Let me read just a few more of those quotes in this particular section of Isaiah's prophecy to demonstrate that emphasis. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Remember the reading this morning from Revelation? I am the Alpha, and I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter and the last letter. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44, 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Or Isaiah 45:18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. Isaiah 45:21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There, that declaration is put in the context of the call, the invitation of evangelism. Look to me and be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Over and over and over again, we find this emphasis. But that point doesn't stop there. One more point to be made, one final emphasis, one conclusion to this whole matter. And that is that there is no end of his glory. Which means our purpose as creatures is to acknowledge that glory. God, in relation to himself, not only there is no other God, but there is no end. There is no limit to his glory. Thus we are warned by the prophet here in verse 9, Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. And not God is the implication. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, to the mother, what have you brought forth? We're potsherds. We're clay. We're creatures. And true religion, true godliness, is to be consumed with this glory that God alone possesses. Too often, I believe, we are consumed with the supposed and imagined glory that we think we possess. I believe that's the very point Paul is making in Romans 11. After seeking in Romans 9 and 10 and 11 to defend and proclaim the idea of God's sovereignty and redemption, and there's a lot of things in those chapters in the middle of Romans that cause confusion for some and bring arguments and disagreements among others. But the argument, the debate misses the point. The prophecy of the unique and exalted glory of God the Creator just doesn't leave us with some sort of academic comprehension of doctrinal facts. It's not just the talking points to defend the Reformed faith. No, it leads us to the very purpose of our lives as creatures, which is to give praise to the one and only one whose glory has no end. So surely we don't strive with our Maker. How foolish it would be to question the handiwork of God. And I'm not about to engage in a contentious argument with others about the sovereignty of God in our salvation, but I will marvel with Isaiah and with Paul, with the proper awareness of God's own self-existent glory. This is how Paul ends those chapters in which there is so much to be found with regard to his sovereignty and his authority. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. That's where we need to be when we contemplate the one who says to us, I am the Lord and there is no other. This is where our minds need to be, seeking to comprehend the fullest extent of the glory of our great Creator. That's the goal, that's the purpose of proclaiming and preserving that distinction between the creature and the Creator. That we might have some comprehension, some ability to proclaim the fullest extent of his glory, and to be unconcerned about any of that glory coming to us. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation of your glory that leaves us humbled, but also beloved. Help us to acknowledge your glory and not to seek it for ourselves. For you are God, you are the Creator, and we are creatures. And there is no other God but you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.